the winter storm break. I don't know what it is about Wednesdays, but I think we've only had one Wednesday class this month so far. I noticed that there's still ice on this curve up here. That is amazing. All right. Well, before we get underway this morning, are there any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we begin? Andrew has a guest here. It's very hard to walk in this little assembly without being noticed. Well, why don't you introduce her? Anything else going on? I heard congratulations somewhere are in order for Madeline she's going to college. God help her. She got accepted to App State. Mountaineer. Okay. Anything else? All right. We may have Claudia maybe coming in late, so if you hear the door ring and kids running around, why, that's what's going on. All right. We've got a lot to cover this morning, a lot to get accomplished, so let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? We're going to do a lot of reading here. But fasten your seatbelt. I want to begin in chapter 1. We have completed verses 1 through 12. Verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died, and rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." That completes the godly thinking aspect. Beginning in verse 13, the godly living, the conduct and behavior in view of that godly thinking. Verse 13, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we've got a large section yet before us. We've got about 11 verses to go. All right. We're going to stop right there. There's still seven more verses after that. The first seven verses of chapter 15 is the godly labor aspect of receiving the instruction of equity. But we'll stop right there, and we're going to pick this up where we left off. But before we get underway, I'd like to ask Michael, would you please lead us in prayer? Okay, well, this morning we're going to be dealing with some things that actually I want to do as a summation or a transition between the godly thinking and the godly living aspect. When we're in chapter 14, once again, we're receiving the instruction of godly equity. And there is only one huge component in this entire thing, and it deals with the matter of the weaker brother, as you well know. And since it's dealing with godliness dealing with the way you think, the way you live, the way you work and labor, the first aspect of this deals with the way that God thinks, the thinking aspect. Then we deal with the conduct and behavior beginning in verse 13. And I know you're anticipating getting into all of that. But there's something I said at the end of the last lesson that we were together that I want to pick up on and I want to actually expand and expound upon. When you come down to the end of chapter 14 and verse 12, an awful lot has gotten accomplished in your thinking. You're beginning to think the way your Heavenly Father thinks in terms of things that seem to be almost benign and simple matters and unimportant matters to most folks in a church. And that is how you deal with the weaker brother situation. The weaker brother is not just simply a new Christian, as you well know. He's not just simply a Christian who shows up on your doorstep at church and comes in once or twice and that kind of thing. This is a weaker brother. Him that is weak in the faith has determined that he wants to be edified unto godliness. He wants to be a part of that assembly. He wants to be there and gain that godly edification. He wants to grow in that edification. And so because of that, there is a matter of the way in which you treat that weaker brother. And God has designed the local assembly so that when you have this disparity of people coming in who are at different levels doctrinally and different levels edification-wise, that the work of God in the assembly doesn't get destroyed, the individual doesn't get destroyed, and everyone can continue to grow and you maintain that peaceful communion and fellowship in the local assembly. There's some churches in Paul's epistles that didn't do that. One specific is Corinth. And you can go back and read all about the problems that they were having with it. And I think I've said enough now that you know the serious nature of it because of the training that we're having by means of this for the heavenly vocation that we're going to be engaged in the heavenly realm. All right, so one of the things that I said at the end of our last lesson, when we come down to the end of verses 10, 11, and 12, that final concluding matter of bringing up the judgment seat of Christ, which you will stand before, that's for believers in Jesus Christ. If you have believed Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose to give you a new and eternal life, and you have fully trusted Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to stand there to be judged for heaven or hell. You're standing there because you are going to heaven, because you are saved and justified unto eternal life. But there is an evaluation that He is going to perform there based upon how you responded to His grace provisions and grace opportunities to be edified unto godliness. And that's what's going to be evaluated. And so this is brought up here because this is going to be one of the matters that you'll be dealing with at the judgment seat of Christ. But when he gets to the end of it there, we finally finish off some principles that we have been looking at. And I want to just go back and look at this in the way in which the godly thinking was developed, because we need to put that fifth one on there that we didn't put on the board, and I didn't want to leave you hanging, and I don't think anybody would even remembered it. But I remembered it, and I don't want to leave anybody hanging. So when we deal with these first 12 verses, it deals with the godly thinking, God's own thinking, your Father's thinking of equity. Equity being what is fair, what is moral, what is impartial in dealing with somebody who is in an estate that is different than your own. And in this case, an edificational estate, a doctrinal estate. This person may be somebody who still doesn't understand the difference in the dispensational change that God has made. And he may be still looking back to God's program with Israel, looking back to the law and saying, well, I should obey the dietary restrictions under the law. Or he may look at Israel's calendar and say, I need to regard one day above another, esteem one day above another, and all these kinds of things. And so you have, in order to not become his tutor or governor, in order to not wreck him or destroy him by you becoming his lord, by you becoming his master, and by you coming along and saying, don't do that because it's not right, and that's all he says, he's only got your word for it, there has to be an equitable way of dealing with that person so that God's own process of edification remains in place, and he learns in time what he needs to learn, and he is persuaded by the words on the page, the word of God, and not you. And so this is the way in which you can maintain the local assembly and maintain that weaker brother's successful edification, and at the exact same time see to it that the assembly itself can continue to be edified in peace and with fellowship and communion going on. So this is the kind of equity that we're dealing with. This is the fourth of four decision-making skills that we know from Proverbs that we are to be taught. And so this is applied to the weaker brother situation, and there are five major components, or I don't know if that's the best way to describe it, five major issues that we're confronted with that get our thinking to be like our Heavenly Father's. And I'm just going to go through this real quick because I've got so much to cover today, and I hope I can get to the end of it. So we've got this, the first issue that really makes it so that our thinking toward dealing with the weaker brother improperly is arrested by God and is beginning to change. We have that issue in verse 3, God hath received him. If God's received him, why don't you receive him? I'm just going to put the verses up here on this particular chart. Verse 3 is important. Verse 4, God is able to make him stand. Notice how he pounds away with God, God, not you, him. God is able to make him stand. Verse 3, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 5, the fourth one is Christ both died, rose, and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That's verse 9. And the fifth one is the one we just dealt with in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So those are the five. Now, you've seen that before, and you've seen all of this except the fifth thing I'm going to say, and it's not going to be a surprise because we covered it last time. I just want to put a period on all of this. So let's take that first one. God hath received him, verse 3. The principle that comes out of that is God himself did that. God himself qualified the weaker brother for godly edification, not you. Kind of like when you go to university, you go to college. A senior in college didn't come along to a freshman in college and say, you don't belong here. He belongs here. He doesn't belong in his class. Maybe he doesn't belong in some of the 400 classes that he's taking. But he certainly belongs in the institution. The institution qualified him. He had to go through a qualification process, an application process. In the local assembly, when that weaker brother comes into that local assembly and he is positive and responding properly to being edified unto godliness, God's the one that qualified him, not you. He's qualified to be here by God himself. God hath received him. Secondly, God is able to make him stand. And what we came to understand and appreciate in that is God himself composed the curriculum for godly sonship edification. That's Romans through Philemon, the way your Bible is composed, the way in which the books of the Bible are arranged, is not by the hand of man, but by the hand of God. God arranged those books. They're not chronological. They're not supposed to be. They are doctrinal. They're in their doctrinal order of this first, then this, then this, then that. That's what I mean by sense and sequence. The Bible has a sequence to it. Most people pick the Bible up and just think, well, I'm just going to read anything I want. And I just crack the Bible open. Well, just remember, it's a book. So if you want to crack open Moby Dick and start in chapter 32, I doubt you're going to understand much that's going on. And the Bible's written like that. It's put together like that. You need to understand what happened before it to understand what's happening in the passage you're in. Now that's daunting to us. Because that really means, I don't back down from saying it, but that means that you're responsible for Genesis through Acts by the time you get to Romans. You may have a lot of reading to do. But God put that curriculum. Romans through Philemon is our curriculum for sonship edification. And he composed that with the power. He is the one that has the power of producing his heart and mind in you. You don't have that power. He designed that with the capacity to edify the weaker brother into godliness, not you. You cannot edify anyone as far as the power to actually change their inner man. That takes the words on the page and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, writing them on the fleshy table of your heart, and for them to become the living words of the living God living in you. Thirdly, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's a call to your attention to how this sonship education works, how godly edification actually works. God himself designed the mechanics of the edification process. And we went over the mechanics of it, and you know the mechanics of how it works. He designed that, not you. There are certain mechanics of how godly edification takes place. And again, we're not going to get in, I'm not going to chase rabbits today. We've gone through all of this. Fourthly, and I'm following those five that we first had, I'm going to add to this, we are the Lord's. Remember, he brings up there, if you let your eyes scan through through verses 6 and 7, 8, 9, you see the word Lord appear again and again and again and again. And he concludes in verse 8, we are the Lord's. He's calling you back to remember who your Redeemer is. The Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord, he redeemed you in every aspect of your life. You didn't. And we are the Lord's. And also add to that verse 9, for this end Christ both died. He calls upon you to think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And the principle that came out of that is God himself. Notice how I'm starting all of these with God himself, not you. God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Has made you and the weaker brother together his purchased possession by his redemption. Not you. You didn't do that. When you start to deal with a weaker brother, a weaker Christian, a weaker saint, and you start to act as his Lord, his master, his tutor, his governor, and you start to be his umpire, and you say, this is safe, this is out, this is right, this is wrong, you can eat that, just have all the bacon you want, don't worry about it. Which is true, you can. We have that liberty because we are in the dispensation of the grace of God and not under the law. But if that weaker brother is offended by that, if he's going to stumble at that, then don't do that. Because when you do, here's what you're doing. You're actually putting yourself in the position of his Redeemer. You did not die on the cross. That's why he brings up the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You didn't die on the cross for the weaker brother's situation as his substitute Redeemer. Jesus Christ did that. You didn't do that. Now you can see why Paul is almost... He doesn't use the words, but it, like he could almost use the words he does with the Corinthians. How dare you? He almost comes to that point in verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And by the way, this is done in churches all the time. This is standard fare in most churches. In fact, there's the largest denomination in the world basically just comes along and says, do this, do that. You don't really need to know why. Just do it. You know, come forward, genuflect, eat the wafer, drink the wine, just get out and just do it. Come in, make a confession, say a few Hail Marys. That's totally unbiblical. And they've not only that, but they have totally ripped off the sonship education. They're all called fathers. Well, this is what the attempt is, and that's horrific. So we come down to the fifth one. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God, and the principle that came out of that, no believer, this is the only one I couldn't construct with God first, but I've got God himself in it. No believer, and by that I mean no saint, no son, they're all the same. The believer in Christ is a saint. You don't have to be sainted by a church. You're a saint. You're an adopted son. I didn't put daughter up there for you ladies, daughter. No believer, no saint, no son, no daughter, weak or strong, is accountable to you. You are not accountable to me. The weaker and the stronger, brother, are accountable to God himself. I'm talking about where edification is concerned. I'm not talking about if you go out here in the parking lot and you back into somebody's car, you can say, well, I'm not accountable to that person. I'm talking about being accountable in the edification process. The weaker and stronger brother are accountable to God himself and to God only. Only to God himself, not to you. All right, so by the time you get to the end of these 12 verses, that's pretty much the principles now that are becoming the effectual working in your mind so that the thoughts you have about the weaker brother are guided by those prince thoughts. Those become the prince thinking that take the highest amount of thinking, level of thinking when you deal with a weaker brother situation. Now at the end of class, we talked about the fact that when we come to the end of these 12 verses, that there's some things that the Father expects you to actually perceive by the information that you've just been given in these 12 verses. And we talked a lot about that in our last lesson and talked about the issue that you should be able to now discern some things. We talked a lot about discernment, and that when we went over and looked at the Corinthians who were having problems in this very area, they were not discerning the Lord's body. And you should be able to do that now. You should be able to discern the Lord's body. And you've got, where godliness is concerned, those two issues that we've talked about before. You've got your individual godliness, and you've got body godliness, because you are a part of a body, not just a local assembly, but an overall body of Christ. And you should now have some real weighty understanding of what that means. But at the end of class, I said that there is another thing that comes out of all of this. And we went over to 2 Corinthians and talked about, as we looked at Paul and his expression of what had occurred to the Corinthians when they failed with this doctrine, then they were corrected by Paul in 1 Corinthians and responded positively and properly to it. He talked about the kind of things that he went through. In fact, I want you to just come back to that very quickly. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're not going to read through all of this, but pick it up in verse 4. He says, but in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet alway rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now, this isn't the only time Paul lists this stuff. Now, a lot of Bible scholars and everything, they don't like Paul much. Most Bible scholars just don't like him. Because a lot of the things Paul says just seems to run absolutely counter to the things that Jesus says in the gospel accounts. And they do seem that way unless you can rightly divide the word of truth. And if you rightly divide the word of truth, they have no problem at all, because God is not dealing with Israel today. He's dealing with the body of Christ today. And what I'm after in all of this is that Paul is oftentimes looked at by Bible scholars as an egomaniac. People come along and they say, Paul, all he does is talk about himself. Yeah. You can go along and they say, Peter doesn't talk about himself like that. John doesn't talk about himself like that. Matthew doesn't talk about himself like that. Why in the world does Paul always have to bring up himself? Because he is a unique apostle. And because of what God does with the apostle Paul is to be our ensample, not example, ensample. That's a King James word, and a lot of people don't use it anymore, and it's a shame. Because an example is just simply a pattern to follow, but an ensample is everything an example is, plus it cannot be improved upon, and it cannot be substituted for. Those are the two shades of meaning ensample has that makes it the most excellent word. When Paul describes, he describes himself as an ensample to you. And he describes this to you so that you can see the kind of sacrifice that he made. He did that for the Corinthians. I know that sometimes you look at me and you think, well, poor Mark, he has to sit out there in that glorified garage and study the Bible all day. Don't poor Mark me. I haven't gone through any of this. There's nothing on here, I don't think, that I've actually gone through much of. That's the extent that Paul went through to be able to edify, to be able to teach godly edification to those saints. And he's an ensample to you and to me, and you'll get these lists of him. And so one of the things that emerges out of chapter 14 and verses 1 through 12 is that you should be able to come back and realize my heart is being enlarged here. And Paul deals with this in verse 11 right here in 2 Corinthians. Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Now, usually an enlarged heart is a physically bad thing, but it's a very good spiritual thing. And the enlarging of your heart should have taken place in those first 12 verses. And what emerges there is one of the great major features of godly love and charity. And you're expected by your Father to be able to perceive that. And look at those verses and see how they affect your mind. And then when you look at the weaker brother, you realize you're now willing to do something for him on the basis of what verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14 said that you were not willing to do before the effectual working of those verses. And that other, let's go to that. Here's our godly love and charity chart. And let me see. I'm checking time. I'm checking how far I need to get. We've got to do a lot in a half hour. Okay. I won't go through all of this, but I'll go through a little bit of it. You know that as we begin our sonship education in earnest, it begins in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. That's where we actually sit down, and I'm using this in a just an illustrative way. We sit down in the classroom with our Heavenly Father. We take the cellophane off the book, crack the textbook open, and actually get underway. Now, a lot has taken place before that. There's orientation. There's some establishment that has to take place. But you really get underway in Romans 12:3 after you pass that major sonship checkpoint. We're going to talk about that and remind ourselves of that checkpoint in just a moment. But once that checkpoint has been passed, as you begin learning, you know that what is going to be on the, what is that thing they call in college when you get an idea of what your classes are all about? Yeah, syllabus. acting as a syllabus or a table of contents, we know from Proverbs 1 that we are to expect our Father to begin teaching us wisdom, and then justice, and then judgment, and then equity. Proverbs chapter 1. So, as he begins that, in tandem with that, and this is the way our Father does things, at the exact same time, he is teaching in parallel and instilling in your heart, since this is a matter of not just gaining Bible data, of gaining a lot of head knowledge, of gaining just knowledge and the thinking of God, but you're like David, a man after God's own heart. He's going to instill in you his, one of the most powerful aspects of his being. And it becomes one of the greatest. We have GPS in our cars, guidance system. This becomes your greatest guidance system because, listen, folks, your Heavenly Father, this whole thing about God's will is so screwed up in Christianity today. You know from Romans 12, 1 and 2, when you pass that checkpoint, that you are going to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You don't pray to God to show me your will. He showed you his will. Now the issue is, you as an adult son, he adopted you as an adult daughter, as an adult son. He's not going to come along and tell you everything to do. He's going to give you his heart on the matter, and then you get to make the decisions all on your own. And the idea is that you will make them based upon what he has taught you exactly the way God would make them himself. And one of the greatest guidance systems you ever get is his love, godly love, godlike love, and charity. And there are five core features to that that have now been installed and instilled within you by the effectual working of his word. Godly love is selflessness. But it's not just any. You'll notice all these words, almost every word on here, you're familiar with. The world uses them all the time. In fact, love is one of the most evilly distorted things that the world is doing right now. You can cover any sin you want to talk about. The most grotesque sexual immorality you want to talk about can be covered, can be sanctified in culture, in our culture, by the word love. You just say, well, we're in love. It's done because we love each other. I do that because I love becomes the self-sanctifying issue. Well, that doesn't do anything, but godly love does. So all of these words are words that are common to all of us, but the way in which God understands them is uncommon, and it has to be taught to us. So I'm talking about selflessness as taught to you in Romans 12:3. Come back, we'll look at that one as an example. Once again, Romans 12:3, I know you know this, you've been over this, but just let me do a little review here. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. What it got effectually working in you there began godly love and charity, and the first thing God addresses is the issue of selflessness, because selflessness is really in all of it. Verse 3, and he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." According as, here's what's so critical, what caused that kind of selflessness to emerge. "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And you remember at that time, we began to realize at the back of that head you've been looking at all these years, and that's true for everybody but the front row, the back of that head of that person you've been looking at all of these years all of a sudden changed. And you began to realize they've been dealt the same measure of faith that I have. They have the same opportunities given to labor with my Father, to work with him, that I do. And then he goes on to do some astounding things in the next two verses. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ." That's the first time in the book of Romans that you're ever told that you are a body. And that you are not only a body, but you are one body in Christ. and everyone members one of another. Well, that begins the godly thinking, or the godly feature of godly love and charity, of selflessness, but it's as taught there. Then loving kindness came on board as we work down through this. Verse 9, cast your eye down there. Let love be without. Notice he says, let love. If you can't let love do anything unless it's already started. Let love be. Well, it's had to have gotten underway. It did. As soon as you get selflessness, the very next thing you have to have with that is loving kindness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Godly loving kindness. By the way, the word loving kindness, that loving kindness is something God only possessed himself until you. You're the first ones that you as his adopted sons and daughters in this dispensation of grace are the first ones that received his own loving kindness. Until then, it was always his own attribute, but now it's yours. And all the rest of these, tenderheartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness, all of those as taught there, not as man teaches, not as philosophy teaches it. One of the things you learn when, as you study the Bible, is some of the greatest thinkers in the entire world's view are some of the dumbest people who ever lived. Do you realize that all of the great philosophers that they talk about, Plato, Aristotle, all of these were some of the most repugnant individuals who ever walked the face of the earth? It's the way people look at actors, actresses, artists, musicians. Not all of them. I'm not painting them all, but most of that is, you don't hear the half of it. I'll tell you, I'll give you a great example of that in my own life. I was taught when I first went through Bible Institute that one of the things that was absolutely essential for me to have in my library was a 10-volume set that cost me over $200, and $200 when Cindy and I were first married was a huge amount of money, is called Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Gerhard Kittle. Well, I didn't know who Gerhard Kittle was, but he always sounded good in the world of Bible scholarship. And these were enormous books, and they were all about Greek, and they were all about the Greek text and the so-called original text and all this kind of thing. And I had them, and I used them, and I marked them up, and I just dove into those things and used them all the time. Nobody told me that Gerhard Kittle and his father were involved in seeing to it that Adolf Hitler was relieved in his own mind that the Jews were nothing but animals and could therefore be treated like animals. Nobody told me about Kittle being involved with Hitler. I bet they don't know that at the seminary there in Wake Forest. You can probably go into their bookstore and find them selling his books. Anyway, I digress. The issue, though, that I'm after now is that there are two more features to this. But these features that we're going to be dealing with, and the one that emerges now out of Romans 14, 1 through 12, and I'm going to be open to any suggestions you have. I don't give a lot of thought anymore to charts. It takes up way too much of my time. But the next two, the sixth and seventh feature of godly love and charity, they function, and right now you're just taking this on my word, and we're going to explain it as we go on, not today, but in time. The next two features of godly love and charity, they're not core features. They actually function in a way to allow the core five features of godly love and charity to grow and to abound and to expand and to gain more power and might for eternity, forever. Again, of the great Trinity, where there abideth faith, hope, and charity, those three. But the greatest of these is charity. And charity never faileth. Hope, what you hope for one day you're going to see. So it's going to fail or go away. faith is going to be no longer faith. It's going to be right there. But all I'm after is that this is such a big issue to God, and you'll see it grow throughout all 13 of Paul's letters, of Paul's epistles. And the last two of these features allow those five to continue to grow and abound and gain power and might. And this is one of the greatest guidance systems you'll ever have. Instead of relying on your GPS, you're going to be able to rely upon the guidance system of what my Father, what He values and esteems, and what He doesn't, what He hates and abhors, what He values and esteems. That's one of the greatest decision-making skill or guidance systems you'll ever have. When you see what He, if my Father doesn't value and esteem something, I don't want anything to do with it. I was that way with my own dad. That's probably why I'm so crazy about baseball. Not because I chose it, but he was nuts about it. And I looked at him when I was a little boy, and I'd say what he likes, what he values, what he esteems. I didn't say that. I just said, whatever he does, I want to do. Whatever he likes, I like. Whatever he doesn't like, I don't like. And then you get into adolescence, and then that whole thing goes around about 180 degrees. Anything he likes, I hate. You know, you go through all that. So if you come up with a way of illustrating this better than me, I'm all for it. But the only thing I could think of was that the next two features act almost like a root system of those five core features. And I know this is looking a little ridiculous. If you can think of something, Cecil's not here today. They got in a little bit. They're having an adventure. But they should be back this week. But I almost thought about talking to Cecil because he's been in chemistry, and I thought maybe there's a chemistry symbols or something like that would allow for something to expand and grow, and I don't know, but the best I could come up with was just this little root system, and that on the one hand you're going to have this next major issue of self-sacrifice. That's why Paul gives those lists. That's why he says, he's not just saying what he went through, but he's saying what he and his team went through. Timothy and Titus, Epaphroditus, Silas, all of these guys, what they went through. And when you come to the end of chapter 12, in chapter 14, verse 12, you come to the end of that, that should be something you begin to perceive by the effectual working of the doctrine contained in your sonship. And by the way, we're going to have a seventh one that'll be over here. And these two are going to kind of act as the fuel for the root system so that this continues to grow and expound and get greater and greater and greater. And like a tree, it just, the trunk begins to get thick, it thickens and thickens, and the branches, and there's going to be fruit that comes out of all of this. By the effectual working of the doctrine contained in our sonship education so far, by what you've been told and what you have been taught in Romans 12:3 all the way down to 14:12, enough has been said to you and taught to you by your heavenly Father, so that not only did the five core features of godly love and charity get generated within you, but enough has been said in those first 12 verses of Romans 14 to effectually generate this sixth feature of godly love and charity. And in Romans 14:1-12, there's been sufficient information given to you. It's not stated outright, but enough information that by its effectual work, it should have generated in your mind the issue that godly love and charity is all about self-sacrifice. If you're going to deal with a weaker brother and he's believing, you're going to have to make a sacrifice of your own liberty. You're not going to eat meat in front of him and offend him. As Paul says in the next verse, you're not going to cast a stumbling block in his way. And you go ahead and read through Paul's epistles, and you'll find where he takes this magnificent thing that he's been given. And the thing he's been given as an adopted son is freedom. He's been given liberty. And you're to get a big dose of that when you come through Romans chapter 8, 14 through 39. You realize, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I'm not under the restrictions of the law. I'm under grace. I have freedom. I can make my own. I don't have to go to a priest in a temple and have him ask him to find out what God's will is for me? There's no restrictions between me and my Heavenly Father anymore. I'm His son. You're His daughter. You're His son. You have this great liberty. All right. You need to have that abounding in your mind. How much liberty you have as a son. And then you're going to come along and do the most godly thing that you'll ever do. You're going to sacrifice that liberty. You're going to restrict it yourself for the sake of another. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He took His liberty as God. That's a lot of liberty. You can do whatever you want as God. I mean, you're pretty much the top dog. Think of how He restricted His power. You remember when Jesus was carrying the cross? Could He carry the cross all the way to Calvary? No. He dropped it. In fact, He couldn't get it there. Remember, they encouraged a man by the name of Simon to carry it the rest of the way. That was God restricting His own power. God can't die, but a man can. He sacrificed Himself. And this self-sacrifice is going to be a major issue. And Romans 14, 1 through 12 is designed to generate that in your thinking. To generate the issue of godly self-sacrifice as one of the major features of godly love and charity. It doesn't do it all by itself. I'm not saying it does it all in those 12 verses. Rather, it takes some things that were put into your godly thinking back in your instruction of wisdom when you were first taught about selflessness and loving kindness, the tenderness as you went through justice and judgment, meekness and benevolent goodness, all of those other three features of your sonship decision-making skills, wisdom, justice, and judgment, in the whole curriculum of your sonship education from Romans 12:3 through 13:14, it has been bringing this along and bringing this along and bringing this along. And then what you're expected to perceive with the eyes of your understanding being enlightened in Romans 14, 1 through 12, the full generation, a full generation of godly self-sacrifice as a major feature of godly love and charity is expected to get accomplished for a level one son in your level one sonship education. I'm not saying that this is fully developed. I'm saying it's fully generated. A baby is fully generated, but he's not fully developed. There's going to be a lot to add to this as we go on. Its full development is going to take place as you go on through, especially Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Godly love is self-sacrificial. All right. By the very word sacrifice, I wonder if my pen will work today. No. You know what I'm going to do? Since I have to do this, I'm going to get the white one. Okay. Because we're going to go to the blackboard. Godly love is self-sacrificial. And by the way, that's not all it is. We're going to add something to that too, but we'll do that in time. I want you to think this morning about that word sacrifice. That itself should let you, you should see the feature of godly love in this feature is connected back to what you were told by your father when you had to pass that major sonship checkpoint. In fact, let's look at that for a moment. Remember this chart? It's an oldie but a goodie. All right, come back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. As you go through the book of Romans, you go through the first five chapters, you deal with your justified position in Christ, justification, and its results. Beginning in chapter 6, you begin to deal with sanctification and its results. And as the pinnacle of your sanctified position in Christ, you're notified that you were adopted as a son. And that's how you're going to take all that God has made you to be in Christ and put it into practice as His son, as His daughter. And once you get oriented and established to what that all means, and you've cried, Abba, Father, that you want that, after going through all of that, then he goes into chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he explains to you the great dispensational change that has taken place so that you know where you are operating. You know that you're not Israel. Israel isn't you. You're not here to establish the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven on this earth with the 12 apostles. You are a unique entity that never has existed before, never will exist after, called the church, the body of Christ, the one new man. And God has a different program for you. Yours is a heavenly program to repossess the heavenly realm that Satan, the adversary, has usurped. Israel's going to repossess the earth. Anyway, once all of that has been accomplished, you get to a point where you come to a checkpoint. Now, you'll never hear this taught in another church. You'll never hear another well, you will hear maybe one or two churches say this. But most churches will never tell you that, really, if you don't pass the checkpoint of Romans 12, 1 and 2, you can close your Bible and go home. If you don't pass that checkpoint, there's really no sense in going on. Because all your Bible study is just going to be study for study's sake, to get a few truisms here and there, and you look more at it like philosophy than you look at it the way God looks at it. And to pass that, there's many things involved. Notice he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if you pay attention there, Paul is beseeching you. He's not commanding you. You're an adult son. You can walk away from it. You can walk away from church. You can walk away from the Word of God. You can turn your back on the whole thing. And God isn't going to be mean to you. And God isn't going to make your tires go flat. And God isn't going to give you the flu. And God isn't going to make your cable go out. And God isn't going to do any of those things to you. He's going to let you go on your merry way. Break his heart, but he'll let you do it. That's what an adult does. But because you are an adult son, he beseeches you. And if you think about the tenor and the tone that Paul takes in the first two verses, it all changes. It shifts in verse 3. Verse 3 begins teaching, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man, blah, 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 blah. And he goes right on and he begins. But in those two verses, you have a major, and this is the major sonship checkpoint of them all. And in verse 1, when he talks about, I beseech you, to present your bodies, that is something that every one of us has done. And we don't do it in a church ceremony. You don't come down the aisle and weep tears of repentance and become a blob at the altar and all of this kind of business. Rather, I taught you the doctrine. I'm not what's important. The doctrine is. And there was a time in which you were to go to your Heavenly Father and present your body to Him as a living sacrifice. And there's three things there that had to be passed in that verse alone. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Those three things. And one of those, and what do those three things deal with? If you haven't don't remember it, that is a checkpoint checks you out, right? So this is checking you out. The living sacrifice, there are the reason you've got three things mentioned there. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, three things. And by the way, your Bible is not random. That is in a particular order. That's not random. Anytime you get a list of anything in the Bible, it's not random. There's an order to it. There's a development to it, a sense and sequence to it. Why three things there? No. Those are in verse 2. Because you've gone through three major sections of God's Word that prepares you for this checkpoint. And He's going to check you out on all of them. It's like taking a test. Don't you love tests? But a test is good because, you know, I hated tests until I went to college. And then I looked forward to it, the musical test. When I was in music school, your musical tests, you had to perform. I looked forward to those things, even if I was marked down on them, because I learned from that what I need to improve upon. An adult looks at tests far different than a child does. This is something that your father checks you out on. You have been taught one major section of his word that allows you to be able to present your body to him. One of those things is the living sacrifice issue. And the living sacrifice issue is the contents of Romans 6:1 through 8:13. When you began the doctrine of your sanctified position in Christ, it began in Romans 6:1 and it went through 8:13. And you learned in those chapters and verses that God has made you to be, He's made you to be dead to sin and alive unto Him, and to be able to walk after the Spirit and mind the things of the Spirit and not the things of this world. All of those things actually go to the issue of you being that living sacrifice. And those things you learned, and we're not going to go back and look at them, but you learned about things there where you are going to yield, terminology like this, yield your members as members of righteousness unto God, not as members of unrighteousness unto sin. And you are going to be able, by yielding your members, that's sacrifice. You're going to be a living, you're not going to be a dying, you're going to be a living sacrifice. And a lot of information in there generated that understanding that you're going to be a living sacrifice. So God checks you out in that section of doctrine, 6:1 through 8:13. You got that down? You know what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God? How to walk out of this, you're not under the law but under grace, what that means? All of those things. The second issue, holy. And that's the issue contained in two verses, Romans 8:14 and 15. Your orientation to your sonship status. And He checks you out on that to make sure that your orientation, you understand what it means to be in it, to have received the Spirit of adoption, as He says there, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's going to allow His holiness to be extended through you, not only into this world in which you live, but it's going to leave this world and get extended into the heavenly realm, the heavenly places, where the impact of your life really takes place. And He checks you out on that. And you pass that. Then there was one other section that you went through, and that is how you are going to live unto Him acceptably. And that is the remainder of Romans 8, verses 16 through 39. And for us, it also includes chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, because that's a special portion that deals with our establishment in being acceptable unto God by being able to rightly divide the word of truth and know which dispensation we're in. And in this way, the fruit you produce is going to be acceptable unto Him. And you're checked out that way. Now watch this. And when that happens, you're not conformed to this world any longer, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what you've told your Father you're going to do. And then here it goes. You pass. I did that. Want to see it again? When that happened to me, I have that written down the day that happened. I celebrate that day every year. the day I came to my Father and presented my body as a living sacrifice. That is outside of my own salvation. That is the greatest day of my life. Third is when I got married. Or had kids. I don't know. You put them all together, you know. So you don't want to make somebody mad. But those two are more important than that, because those two make me to be a proper father, a proper husband, a godly father. That's not a slight to my family. Anyway, boy, did I not cover what I wanted to cover. We're supposed to be 1, 2, 3, 4 more pages ahead. All right. Let me find a place to stop. By that word, sacrifice, you should have, when I told you that, your mind should have gone back here. If your mind and thinking went back to, oh, sacrifice, godly love is self-sacrificial. It's sacrifice. And in your mind you went, oh, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I presented my body a living sacrifice. If that's where your mind went when we, at any time, I don't know, maybe your mind has been on food or sports or girls or guys or something, I don't know what all. But if you were thinking and your mind went back there, then good. But, and this is what we're going to get into next. The issue of self-sacrifice as a major issue of godly love and charity. Listen to this carefully and we'll stop here. This word sacrifice, self-sacrifice, that comes from those verses. Doesn't come from Romans 12, 1 and 2. It comes from Romans 14, 1 through 12. It's different. It's a different context. And I'll show you how. Then the issue of presenting your body as a living sacrifice in Romans 12, 1. Now I'm going to put that on the back burner and we'll come back to that later. But after we take our break, I want to come back and I want to talk about that issue of sacrifice. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and then we'll come back to this issue and we'll tie it up. So we'll take our break right there. That's enough for the first session. And we'll take a little break, get a breather. I don't know if there's coffee in the back or not. I don't know, but there may be something back there. But you can take a breather for 15 minutes, and we'll come back, and we will continue on.